Then God said, "Let the earth bring forth living creatures after their kind, cattle and creeping things and beasts of the earth after their kind." And it was so. God made the beast of the field, the beast of the earth after their kind, and the cattle after their kind, everything that creeps on the ground after its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over every cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female. He created them. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over every fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Then God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the surface of the earth, and every tree which has fruit yielding seed, it shall be food for you. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the sky, and to everything that moves on the earth which has life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. This is the word of God. So Lord, we thank you for your word. And we pray now that our mind would be filled with joy as we understand who you are by the very image of what you've created in man. So God, help us to not worship the creature. Help us to not worship the creation. Rather, God, let the very creation of what you've made here help us to look deeper into understanding who you are, that we may worship you more fully. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, thus far, of all the things that we've examined through this creation week, we've not been afraid to be in agreement with the ancients, who, when they read here that on the first day God did this, that meant the first day. That meant 24 hours. And we've let Scripture help us, not just the ancients, not just history. We've let Scripture define what a day is. We've let Scripture define to us all of the attributes of creation. We've examined each of them at least in a limited kind of a observation, but yet at the same time, in the flowing through that of creation, we come to this, what is created on the sixth day, from verses 26 through 31, and that being even the second half or the second portion of the sixth day that God creates man in his own image, as we see in verse 27. What is of interest here, though, that we've seen 6 days of creation unfolding in front of us, and of the narrative of the text, 1/4 of the 6 days of creation that are recorded by Moses through inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that man might know how God created, 1/4 of this creation narrative is given to the creation of man. So in proportion, much more is said about the creation of man than anything else God has thus created. We should also understand that the word God, or that Moses is describing to us, the triune God here, even in the first chapter of Genesis, that it is by far the superior, supreme emphasis of of detail and time is given to knowing who God is. So even though as we progress our way through the creation narrative, we're seeing, we're understanding, we're building a biblical worldview that is going to help us through everything else that we read about and understand about in the Bible, there's no mistaking here that we are learning about who God is. I mean, just let your, if you're just letting your eyes do a quick glance of chapter 1, so a little thought experiment, a little practical experiment here with your own eyes, just let your eyes do a quick glance through the words in chapter 1. And somebody say out loud, what is the primary word that comes out in your observation? Then God said, meaning God. I mean, nearly every verse speaks about God. God did this, God did that, God spoke here, God placed that there, God said this, and God did that. It really is, the emphasis is not about the universe, even though it's gigantic and nearly unsearchable, even though man has sent out into the farthest reaches of all of mankind's history, a satellite-launched photographer, unmanned, and sending back images of extraordinary beauty. Even as big as that universe is, there is a God who created it. As glorious as it is to think about the depths of the sea and the heights of the mountains, there is no greater discovery for man than to know who God is, to know who He is and what is He doing in this creation, and why such an emphasis here at the end of chapter 1 that there would be placed upon the creation of man, male and female. Well, the first of that observation is that God has created this man in His own image. In the Imago Dei, it's perhaps the classical way that this is spoken of, the image of God. What about this creation of man? It is unlike all of the other creatures. It is unlike all of the other things that God has made. But consider this, that God is doing something in the creation of man that He is delighted in. Now, I could say keep your finger in Genesis chapter 1, but it's not too hard to get yourself back there, I don't think. Go with me, if you will, though, to Proverbs chapter 8. Now, here are the writer of the book of Proverbs, which is largely a collection of proverbial or words of wisdom passed on from father to son. We're in the section here of chapter 8 where there is larger blocks of words that are given to the specifics here of the commendation that God has done by the very elements, the laws of creation. And all of that being established on what God calls wisdom, what God creates as wisdom. Now, we don't want to get too lost in the philosophical piece of this. We can say everything that comes out of God is a creation of God, and this is true. And it's not that God is creating wisdom because wisdom did not exist prior to this, because it comes out of God. It is, by one degree, and understanding that it's always existed. But into a sphere of time and space, a continuum of physical matter that has beginning and end, there is the poetic way in which the proverb here will address the speaking of wisdom as having a beginning. But let's let all of Scripture discipline our minds. This is not to say that God had a beginning, or that the wisdom of God had a beginning. Now we'll see in the Proverbs, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Or as you'll even see in verse 13, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. I want to draw your attention to verse 22 through 31. And for our observational purpose of Proverbs chapter 8 is to see the delighting that God expresses of his creation of mankind, the Imago Dei. The one piece, the one creature of God's creation that bears his image. So listen as Proverbs 8, 22 through 31 expresses this. So the Lord possessed me, and this is wisdom, at the beginning of his way, before his works of old. From everlasting I was established. From the beginning, from the earliest times of the earth, when there were no depths, I was brought forth. When there were no springs abounding with water. Before the mountains were settled, before the hills, I was brought forth. While he had not yet made the earth and the fields, nor the dust of the world. When he established the heavens, I was there. When he inscribed a circle of the face of the deep. When he made firm the skies above and the springs of the deep became fixed. When he set for the sea its boundary so that the water would not transgress his command. When he marked out the foundations of the earth. Verse 30, then I was beside him as a master workman, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him. Rejoicing in the world, his earth, and having my delight in the sons of men. Now I want you to just take a quick observation with me here, verse 22 through 31, and notice the weight of the words are heavier on the creation of everything that God has established. The limits of water, the establishments of the mountains, the stars of the heavens, the deep places of the ocean depths, all of these, the foundations of the earth. There's a lot being said here of the power and the might of God. And the weight of it is about his creation. And you'll notice verse 31 is the only verse here of this text that gives emphasis to the sons of men. The creation, his Imago Dei. Notice in contrast to the creation narrative where 1/4 of the language being used in Genesis chapter 1 is to address the Imago Dei. The very one in whom Proverbs 8:31 says that the wisdom of God in the establishment of the world and his earth, and having my delight in the sons of men. So there is no doubt a great delighting of God. Now we can even say that what God does in the creation of man is good. But when God steps back after the completion, after the pinnacle of his creation on the sixth day, and he looks at all of it and says, that is very good. You're hearing God expressing a delighting in what he's done. He's looked at everything that he's created and established prior to the creation of man. In essence, we're seeing that God is saying, everything I'm creating is for the inhabitation and for the dominion of men, male and female. He created them for his own delighting. And that's not to say God was lonely, as some in ages past have said that God created man because he was lonely. Well, we're not going to be of the foolish types, are we? God does not need man to make God complete. God is not searching all of his universe for something that he may delight in. We see everything in the creation narrative pointing to the one thing, the one being, the one creature, the one rational being that he will create. And he takes great delight in the creation of man. So he definitely delights in his creation. And the creation is a kingdom that is fit for a dominion-taking creature. Everything God has created is fit for mankind, for a creature, for a being that He will create and take great delight in, whose duty will be to take dominion. So this will not be suited. This will not be a task given to the lower creatures. This is not a task that God's given to the creeping creepers that creepeth upon the earth. This is no job for a worm. Even though the psalmist will identify himself as a worm. That's a fallen man. He really is a worm. That old classic beautiful hymn we love to sing, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound, that saved, the original language says, saved a worm like me. Now, somebody thought in a poetic verse it would go over better if we said a wretch like me. But you know, in all reality, a worm is pretty wretched. A man is a worm. He is of the lowest of the creatures. He's on his belly in his sin because of the way he has treated the duty in which God has given to him, and he failed it completely. So this is not a job, though, that God will give to the lower creature. We can see it'll be the divines of old who would say that the beast of the field, whether they be wild beast or even domesticated beast, that they are what would be identified as the lower creatures. This job of taking dominion, of planting seed, of harvesting seed, this job cannot be given, cannot be trusted even with your beloved dog. And I say that with all kindness intended. As good as your dog is, your dog is not fit to take dominion of God's creation. Now, my dog's one of the smartest dogs I've ever met. But my dog will dig a hole everywhere I want to cultivate. My dog will chew up everything I want to plant. And that's not to mention the cat that I thought would be fun to bring into our household. But it is not fit. This is not a duty fit for the lower creature. This is not a job fit and made for the ox. Even though man will domesticate the ox to do work for him as a vehicle, as a machine, the ox is not fit to take dominion. He cannot. You've heard the old adage, he's just a bull in a china shop. Or an ox in a china shop. You take an ox into a china shop and you got a mess. Someone's paying for a lot of things. You touch it, you buy it. How did it go? You break it, you buy it. Yeah, the bull's breaking everything. He walks in, he just walks in and breaks the door. He walks in and knocks everything off the shelves. He is not fit to take dominion over what God has created. Now, he is designed for God to take delight in, but he's not designed and fit because he's of the lower creature. God, what God does here in the creation of man, the Imago Dei, he's creating a rational being, a higher creature, one who's designed and purpose is to take dominion. And we should stop on that word for just a minute. We'll look at it in weeks to come. We have a lot more to examine of it and think about it. But just in passing, this word dominion has a cousin word, dominate. But the two are not the same. And it's of worth stopping and acknowledging that there's a difference between dominating and taking dominion. Dominating means you take from another person. You're dominating them. You're overpowering them. You're flexing your muscle and you're dominating them. You're the superior team on the field. You are the fastest athlete on the track. You're dominating them, as the term may be used. You are the army on the field dominating the enemy. That's not dominion. That's dominating. That's taking from that which is not yours. Dominion is not dominating. Dominion is being placed into a garden that God has said, here's your job. You go and do your job. That's taking dominion. You show up to work tomorrow. You can show up tomorrow to dominate the workforce, and you may find yourself on unpaid sabbatical. But you go and you do, and your job is to do your job. You go to dominate. You're not dominating, you're taking dominion. You are doing what you were, in essence here, hired to do. Or in the language of Genesis chapter 1, what you were created to do. And you do that job because a superior, to use that word, not to put classifications upon people being more important than others, but in the workforce, you understand this kind of language. And you never shrink back from using it because we understand the usage of it. That a superior or a boss or a manager or a supervisor's job is to make sure that everyone who is hired takes dominion. It means they show up for work, they work, and when the work is done, they go home. Taking dominion is different than dominating. Now, sure, let's go ahead and take on the full philosophical argument of dominate. Wouldn't it be fair, preacher, to say that in my career that it is right for me to dominate? Yeah, but that's not what I'm preaching about today. Would it be right that you would have an aggressiveness about you to go and be the best in the field? Absolutely. But that's not the language that we're using here in Genesis chapter 1, and really, for that matter, mostly brought out in Genesis chapter 2, and then even shown, then how does a fallen man take dominion in a world that he broke in Genesis chapter 3? So you see, we've got a lot ahead of us still to examine and to think about this idea of taking dominion. Here, it is to be understood that you are taking the right possession of. You're told to show up at 9 o'clock tomorrow. You're told to show up at 7 o'clock tomorrow. You're told to show up at midnight tonight for the job in which you were hired to take. You have the right possession. You have permission to be in the factory. You have permission to be in the office. That's what you were designed for. That's what you were hired for. So you go and you take dominion. So it might even be helpful for you to think about, as you go, if you just come off of an extended break from work or from school or whatever break you've been able to have, the reality when you show up to work tomorrow is you are expressing a level of God's delighting in you to go and do your job. Go do your job in such a way that God takes delight in it. This fits for the household. This fits for the workplace. This fits for the church. This fits for the government. Go and take dominion. Again, I will find myself, if I'm not careful, preaching a sermon that will come in a couple of weeks and never even get to the sermon that I have for today. So forgive me that it seems as though I brought something to the surface and then I'm going to abruptly walk away from it. I'm going to somewhat behave like my dog. I have a bone in my mouth and I'm being tempted to run, but somebody is saying, drop it. And so I'm going to drop it right there. We'll pick it back up and we'll have a lot of fun with it. But right now, the worm is going to drop it and he's going to move along. So this comes down to a one-point sermon. I've had the privilege of sitting and hearing the preached word over the last several weeks as Brother Mark was walking us through the early parts of Ruth. And by the way, tonight, Brother Mark will pick up the remainder parts of the book of Ruth during our evening gathering, and I highly encourage your participation and involvement in that. But the last sermon that Brother Mark preached, do you remember how many points there were in that glorious sermon? Yeah, here I know you're too afraid to say out loud, but there's some 13 points the brother made. I thought, man, that's pretty aggressive preaching. But I have a 1-point sermon for you today. Yeah, don't say amen yet, because I have about 53 sub-points to the 1 point. Yeah, as soon as I said that, everyone in the room did this. Okay, well, let's move into this. The 1-point sermon is this. God created man in the image of himself. The Imago Dei. That's the point. That's the emphasis. You, male and female, boy and girl, man and woman, you're created in the image of God. Mankind, in her totality, is created in the image of God. All of humanity bears the mark of God. There's the point. Now, somewhat you're thinking, oh, the dog has a bone in his mouth again. And someone should tell him to drop it and let's pray and go home. But no, I do have 50-some points. And I know it's striking fear upon you, but they're really just 50 sentences. So in the scope of my preaching, we're done in just a few moments. We'll prove it to me, preacher. Here we go. In the image of God. So what can we do with this? This should not be considered, by the way, a complete exhaustive examination of God, as God creates man, the image of God. Really what it should be, and what my intention here, is that it would just be something that would cause us to realize just how big God is. And we would understand just how glorious God is. And that God has taken delighting pleasures in creating this higher, this rational creature known as man. God created him, mankind, male and female. So what is this? What should we think about this? How should we reflect upon this? God has created man in the image of God by making him an altogether different creature. Mankind is an altogether different creature of everything God has created. I won't stop and articulate every sub-point that I have here, but I want to at least get you a starter on this. That means that when we think about God, we should do as the Bible teaches us, and we should think of Him as an altogether different being. God created man in His own image. God created man who is not eternal. He created him in his own image that he would be altogether different than every other beast of the field, every other creeping thing that creeps upon the earth, or every swarming swarmer that swims in the sea or flies in the sky. God has created man altogether different. He is an altogether different creature. Man is, in God creating man in his own image, he's making him a rational being. This would be how the Puritans would think of mankind, the creation of man, that he's designed with a rational capacity, capacity to think and rationalize, which leads on to the next consideration of what God has done in creating man. He's created him a consequential being. If man is going to be created with a rational mind to look at the field and consider, what shall I do? Man will also be unlike, similar to, but altogether unlike and different than all of the other creatures that God has created. Man will be a consequential being. That's quite beautiful. That what God, what, so you think about the whole narrative of the Bible, there are consequences. Even God Himself, there are consequences. God says to man, you shall obey me. And I plant you in this garden, I put you here to take dominion, you shall work the field, you shall do these things. God is laying out a consequential position for man. The consequential being, when he, and we'll see this as we navigate through chapters 2 and chapter 3, that man indeed is a consequential being. He's created as a rational being to think and to consider the way out. Hey, I've been told not to do this. What happens if I do that? He can sit there and rationalize it out in his mind, but once he acts on it, he becomes a consequential being. Man is also in the image of God, God making him a thinking being. Thinking. I wonder what happens if I were to take 2 carrots from this row and 2 carrots from this row. How many carrots would I have? See, he's thinking. No, we're not going to see that in the narrative here, but we can know absolutely that man's actually thinking. Man's considering. He's designing. He's creating, which takes us right on to the next subpoint here of what it is to be created in the image of God. He is a creating being. He makes things. He creates them. He designs them. He's a thinking being. He's a creating being. He's a building being. Think about the language that we just read out of Proverbs chapter 8. He's laying out the foundation. He's measuring the distance. He's telling the limits of. He's building. God built when he created. Man too, created in the image of God, is a building being. Man is an organizing being. Now, perhaps that one is measured out differently upon different people in how they go about organizing things. Some of you will alphabetize everything. Some of you will number everything. But in the end, everyone does some type of organizing. Now, your preacher can prove the fallen organizing being. If he were to take you on a tour of his office, he would say to you, "Don't touch anything. Don't move this so you can clean that. Don't put this over there because I have it's a fallen method, I admit. But this pile and that pile and this pile, they are organizing. We are in some level an organizing being. And certainly something gets moved and something gets shuffled. It doesn't matter what kind of organization structure you have, it throws all of us into a tailspin when somebody messes up our organization. God is an organizing being. He's altogether different in his organizing than man. But because man is created in the image of God, man bears the organizing nature of his creator. Man is a cultivating being. Now we'll see this especially in chapter 3, we see it in chapter 2 that there's instructions of a cultivating nature, planting and a watering of the field. There's a cultivating, there's a preparation. God did this with the creation of the world. He spends 5 days cultivating all of creation for the prized creation of humanity, the Imago Dei, the one who will bear his image. Just like our Creator, man is designed by God because he's the image bearer of the Creator to be a cultivating being. He knows. Ecclesiastes, Solomon is not the first to realize there is a time to plant and there is a time to harvest. Man is a cultivating being. God is an expression of the altogether different creator that made him, who's eternal and everlasting, created in a limited span of time that man can live. During that time, man ought to be the express image of the living God by his cultivating practices. Perhaps this works out in the workhouse. Perhaps this works out in the schoolhouse. Perhaps it's even being worked out in the house. There is a cultivating work. Mothers are given a cultivating. It's a nurturing kind of a work, but it's a cultivating. Fathers have a work of the cultivating, the preparation of the young mind that God has given to that beautiful child that God has given to the household. There is a cultivating work. What are they doing? They're preparing the child. They're establishing a foundation for the child. They're doing for the foundation of this being who will one day go out and create a household of their own. So there is a cultivating nature of this Almighty God. There is a God in creating man in the image of him, the Imago Dei, making man a governing being. You think about the language of the Bible where God says he places the stars wherever they are. He's organized them, he's placed them. And then we understand that the Word of God, the Word of Christ himself, actually is what is the sustaining strength. He's a governing being. He's governing. Not one molecule in all of the universe is misplaced. So too is the image of God, the image of God bearer, mankind. He too is a governing being. God has made him, made man, a possessing being. We saw that in Proverbs chapter 8. We see this here. We'll see this especially in chapter 2 and chapter 3, where he is instructing him to take dominion, possessing that which he has authority to do. In making man the image bearer of the Almighty, he makes him a consuming being. How does the Bible describe God? But a consuming fire. He is, when any time that unrighteousness comes into the presence of God, he completely consumes it. It cannot sustain. Not even a remnant of the being, of the unrighteous, wicked being can withstand being in the presence of God because of his righteousness and his holiness. He is a consuming, God is a consuming being. So too is man. Now he doesn't disintegrate wickedness in his presence, but man too is a consuming being. He takes what is his and he consumes it. Man is also by nature, because he is a consumer, God is also creating man as an economical being. It's interesting, the language of God and how often in the New Testament, how often does the Apostle Paul especially refer to the judgment of God and the nature of God in banking terms, in an economical kind of a language. Even in Scripture, there's emphasis given to the precious stones of the earth versus the volcanic rock of the earth. Precious stones, they'll be referred to. Gold, tried and made pure through the fire. Well, man too is an economical being. He creates and establishes an economy. I know this is not the day to look at your retirement account, is it? But nonetheless, God has created man to be the image of him, meaning he too will be an economical being. There will be something about the way in which man structures civilization that will have an economy in it. We saw in Proverbs chapter 8 that God is an expressive being. It would make sense that the one who bears his image would be an expressing being. How often do we hear the scriptures speak about singing unto the Lord or the singing of the angels in heaven. What are they doing? They're singing their praises of the Almighty. Would it not as well be a nature, a natural part of what God does by creating man in his own image, that that man would have the capacity to be a singing being? Now, along with the economical, there's an accounting being that God has created in us, an accounting. Who knows that I brought in this kind of a harvest, I need to consume this much, and I need to set aside this much for next year's planting. He's taking accounting of the blessings of God. Man is expressing his nature by the way he responds to what God gives him, making him an accounting being. How often do we again hear in Scripture of God numbering the stars and having an awareness of every head that is on the head of every hair that is on the head of every creature, of every higher creature, the creature, the one who bears the image of God. He is an accounting being. He knows. He numbers. He accumulates. He's aware of the accumulation. God is a responsible being. Man, created in the image of God, is a responsible being. God is a judicial being. God judges. Now here's one of the things that flies in the face of the modern squishy man, and that is that man who bears the image of God is a judging being. Now we must be careful. Don't hear me wrong. I don't throw the judgmental spirit, the evil, the wickedness of it out, and to say that that's of God. It's not. It's of the fallen nature of man. But know this, that Scripture clearly teaches us that we have to make judgments. We weigh into consideration all of what God has created, and we, again, it kind of goes back to some of the previous things. We're a rational being. We sit there and we think, okay, what happens if I jump off this bridge with a parachute? Well, that's me judging. That's the safest way to get off this bridge. What happens if my parachute fails? I'm going to think rationally here and not even try it. God creates, because God is a judicial being, and the very creature that bears His image is as well a judicial being. Meaning you don't have to be a hired judge of the state to exercise judicially. God gave you the capacity to judicially express and think and give rational expression. God made man a linguistic being. We've seen this all along from John chapter 1 in the New Testament, Genesis chapter 1. He is a linguistic being, God is. He speaks, and it is. Then God said, and it was. Now, you and I don't have the creating power to speak matter into existence, but God is a linguistic being, and it makes perfect sense, doesn't it, that He would create you who would bear His image, a linguistic being. He's made him an artistic being. God has made man, his image bearer, an artistic being. The one who can look at the sunset and then find a way to put that on a canvas and to artistically design it, or with the linguistic skill, the poetry artistic being. We have a Bible that is heavy on poetry. God clearly in the inspiration of the Holy Spirit is expressing in an artistic manner that man would, because man is designed as a rational being, he can hear the poetic and make a concrete conclusion out of it. Now that's something that is unique to mankind. God has made man to bear His image in that He is a family being. God has created him as a curating being. It's as though you can see in Genesis chapter 2 and the responsibilities that God gives to man in his decision to disobey God, the impact, the consequence that comes from that. But there is still a responsibility that God gives to all of creation, that man would be a curator of his creation. That's a dominion-taking duty. Curator of all things. It's as though man is given the responsibility to run the museum of all things that God has created. God has created man an investigating being. Now, I suppose that we move into some dangerous territories here, because I don't want to suggest that God is investigating things he does not yet know. But there is something glorious about what God has created in the nature of man, that man is curious about what he doesn't know. Now, God already knows. But what God has done by putting the image of himself on man is that man would have the desire to know what he doesn't know. Man is created to be a horticultural being. Man is created to be a traveling being. Man is created to be a sightseer being. Again, at running the risk of suggesting that there are places that God has yet seen, that there are crops that have yet to be investigated, there are trips yet for God to go on, because God in his omnipresence is everywhere. He sees everything. He grows everything. It's the Apostle Paul who says that, what is it, that Apollos gives the responsibility to plant and another is given the responsibility to water, but it is God who gives the increase. You see, even God is a horticulturalist. But it's not suggesting here by to say these things. It is to say by God putting the image of himself on man, that man would want to travel to places that he's not been yet. He'd want to see things that he's not yet seen, because God has seen everything. God is everywhere. And it would be a blessed kindness that God would give to man to be able to see as much of God's creation as possible. God has created man to be a disciplined being. He's created man to be a political being. Are you suggesting that God is political? No. But it's clear that God, who's the creator, he's the King of kings and the Lord of lords. He gave us that language to think of him as, making him a political being. Unlike every political being you and I have ever voted for, but nonetheless still yet a political being. God has created man to be a serving being. What was it that Jesus said? I've not come to be served, but to serve. Jesus himself expressing the altogether different nature of the Creator himself. That God would give man this image-bearing capacity to serve others. God's given man to be a healing being. God's given man the capacity to be a compassionate being. God's given him the capacity to be a teaching being, to teach what he's learned. God's given man the capacity to be a patient being, an affectionate being, a proclaiming being, a mercy-giving being, a grace-giving being, a beautiful being. Man bears the image of God, and all throughout the pages of the Bible do we see the descriptions of God being beautiful, majestic, glorious. Mankind is beautiful. It'd be right that man would bear the markers of his Creator. God has created man as a clean being. This is to be opposed to a dirty being. God has designed man after the image of God. God is described as clean, holy, pure, without blemish. Man, too, is created to be a clean being. When man begins to get the law from God and there's instructions about washing and preparation before handling that which is clean, there's unclean and there's clean. God created man to be clean, which is an express image, which is an expression of the image of God. God has created man a sharing being. This is something that moms teach their children. When you're teaching your children to share, you are actually being an expression of the very image of the Almighty God by helping your children learn to share. God is taking great pleasure in your teaching this to your children. We'll see that God completes the creation in chapter 2. It's assumed in chapter 1 that man is complete, male and female. It's pretty blatant, isn't it? In chapter 1, verse 27, he created them male and female. Or that's 20, what verse was that again? He created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, there it is, verse 27, male and female. So man is complete. He is a complete being. There's no part of God that is incomplete. God is full. God is whole. So too is his creation, his image bearer. Mankind, humanity is complete. God is a working. We've seen now 6 days of God working. God creates man to be an image bearer. And in doing so, it is right that man would work. We'll learn in chapter 2 that God is a resting being. Now that's altogether different kind of resting, isn't it? It's not the kind of resting you were looking for after you ate too much turkey on Thursday. That kind of resting, it's necessary, isn't it? But this is the kind of resting that is satisfied, that is pleasurable. Resting here in the care of God. We're going to see and we'll learn more about what God does when he rests. It's altogether different than how we typically will think of resting. God is a being worth being worshiped, and it would be right that God would create an image bearer who would worship him. Man, so we see again in the creation narrative, God says this and it happened, and it did, and this happened. There was an expectation from God that what he said would come about. It wasn't a Christmas morning anticipation. I hope she took all the hints I gave her to get me what I want. Or I hope he was paying attention to every coupon I cut out of the ad so that he'll buy the right gift for me, only to be extraordinarily disappointed. Renee is not here with me this morning, but I would look at her right now and I would say, remember those Chia Pets me and the boys bought you? Yeah. So, go ahead and put that on your list of bad ideas. Okay. This is God speaking and God anticipating. So understand, for the usage of my using this word anticipation, is that he's somewhat hoping that what he said is going to come about. It is that it is going to happen. And it would be right that man would have an anticipating nature in him as well. For example, today is the first day of Advent. And Advent is the anticipating of the Messiah. It is through church history that we would commemorate the first coming of Christ. As throughout all of the Old Testament, the anticipation that God said He would send a Redeemer. And time after time after time, His people in sin would fall into captivity and need to be redeemed, need to be saved, would need for a Messiah to rise up and save them and lead them into liberty. All of mankind, all of creation, even the angelic world was living in some kind of anticipation of the birth of Christ in Bethlehem. Unlike, but similar to, many of these are, aren't there? God is an anticipating being. And He creates in humanity a capacity to express the image of which God has given to us, that we would anticipate that which is for sure to happen. We live in a day, no longer are we anticipating the birth of the Messiah. We're anticipating His second glorious coming. And we can have as much confidence that that will happen in God's timing, not in man's interpretations of it, but in God's unraveling of all glorious unfoldings, that man would live as an anticipating being, that God said He will come back. I shall express worship in God, anticipating it could come soon. And all of these things that God has done, of what God has done by making man in the image of Him, of Himself, we can learn more about God Himself. Every one of these would be worth meditating and thinking upon. To learn more as much as we can, as possible, by the aid of Scripture and the unfolding of how God would reveal Himself to us, that we would know Him. We are created in the image of the One who died for His enemies. As a follower of Christ, we are disciples of Him who died for us. So Christ died for His enemies. It would be natural expectation that those who are the disciples of Christ would be willing to lay down their lives for their enemies, for the sake of the advancement of the gospel. If you're not yet a disciple of Christ, then it would be a natural conclusion to assume that you've gathered in this place this day, or you've come across this sermon online, understand that you're being pursued right now by Him who died for enemies. That is a glorious, almighty God. And He's created man in that kind of an image. He's created you with this capacity. It's Thomas Watson in 1668 says that repentance is not optional for man. And we're not far off of seeing the fall of man to come and the reason why God will call all men everywhere, as the Apostle Paul says in the book of Acts, to repent. So we can understand, and we'll be in agreement with Thomas Watson, that repentance is not optional. It is a command of God. And for us to be one who's created in the image of God, that when God says to a fallen creature, repent, you have no option at this point. It is the law, as Thomas Watson goes on, he says, it is a law in the high court of heaven that no sinner shall be saved except the repenting sinner. The only image bearer of the Almighty God that would have any expectation of being saved in a fallen day like ours will be upon the repenting sinner. His only hope is found in His Creator, the Almighty God, the Savior, Jesus the Christ. Thomas Watson further says that though God is more full of mercy than the sun is of light, yet He will not forgive a sinner while he goes on in his guilt. And think about all that God has created in this glorious creation narrative. God is more full of mercy. What an image Thomas Watson gives us. God is more full of mercy than the sun is of light. I would, I would commend you to go back and reread the creation narrative to get the breadth, to get the weightiness, to get the glorious expression of what Watson is expressing when he says, though God is more full of mercy than the sun is of light, yet he will not forgive a sinner while he goes on in his guilt. To a fellow image bearers of the living God, in our fallen state, God still expects us to be an image, a reflector, conducting ourselves under the understanding that we are image bearers of the Almighty God. And that even in a fallen state, in a fallen world, we will not be so arrogant as to move on in our guilt, but we would be so humble as to realize that God has commanded that we repent, and so we should. And so we do. And so we live. The glory of God, walk as one created in the image of God.